Good morning, everyone. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel 13. Mark that. We're going to get to that in a little bit. If you want, we're going to begin looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So permanent marker in 2 Samuel 13, you know those permanent markers they put in the Bible, and then the temporary marker that's in your Bible, put it in 1 Thessalonians 4, right? Appreciate so much being with you guys. I know everybody's probably really tired. We're kind of rounding third base of this gospel meeting, so to speak. But we'll try to keep things energized up here as most as we can. But I know these can be very tiring. But hopefully these gospel meetings that extend these few days in a row can be very spiritually helpful as well. And I hope that the things that have been said so far have been an encouragement to you, as you've been an encouragement to me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. Paul says that this is the will of God. Your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. One of the greatest problems that we men will struggle with in this life while we dwell in these earthen vessels is the lust of the flesh. It is a collective problem, and any male who's not too young to have developed these impulses or too old to have watched them fade will share in this fight. And the world exploits the struggle by promoting perversion, fornication, and nakedness as if it's some wonderful form of expression in which we ought to celebrate and embrace. Pornography addiction is rampant, so is sexual abuse and adultery. And not just the world has been caught up in its snares, but many Christian men, good Christian men, are caught in its snares and have had their lives destroyed giving into it. Gentlemen, what's our problem? I mean, seriously, what's the deal? Why can't we get our act together concerning this sin? Well, look in Genesis chapter 2 with me. Genesis chapter 2. I don't think that this will surprise most of us here, but the sexual impulses that are present within us are there because God put them there. Sexual desire is part of man's biological makeup. This certainly is not to suggest that God set us up for a fall. Of course not. If He designed us this way, then what it means is that He intended us to fulfill these desires, but there is a proper time and place for it, and the proper time and place is within the institution of marriage. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, we read that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. See, ladies, it's not that we're perverts, okay? Some men are. But the reason why men are attracted and drawn toward women is because that's how God designed us. In Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 18, the proverb writer says, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love." And so it's within the marriage relationship that God approves, and He also expects men to satisfy these impulses. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 says, "Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled." And so in this setting, the consummation of these impulses, that's not lust. That is a blessing and that is a privilege provided for by God for both men and women to enjoy. It is only when we give into these impulses outside of the marriage relationship. That's where God disapproves. In fact, again in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, as we just read, marriage is to be held in honor among all and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. But look at the second part. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 5 and verse 28, "I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman for lust, with lust for her, has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So it's the same desire in both situations, right? Same desire. But in one situation, it's not sinful. In fact, it is a blessing to be enjoyed. In every other situation, it's sinful. God created man to express and consummate this desire only within the confines of marriage. This morning, I want to talk about lust. Sometimes, I don't know if it's as much of a big deal here. Ben and Holly know this because they're from Alabama. But in Alabama, we have a huge problem with the subject of modesty. I don't know if it's the humid, hot environment that we're so used to that even some of our Christian ladies seem to get caught up in just exposing themselves, wearing sexually suggestive clothes and things of that nature. And so modesty, modest apparel, nakedness, that is something that in churches in Alabama we have to hit on all the time because it is such a problem. But one of the things I've kind of found us doing, and I put myself in that realm as well, is in hitting on the subject of modesty, modest apparel, over and over again. I would never want to give someone the mistaken impression that women are the problem for this lust issue, and that men should feel like we can make women the scapegoat for our lustful tendencies. Absolutely not. That's foolishness. I mean, a modesty, nakedness can certainly contribute to the problem. It's not the problem. But I'm also concerned that we men like to take this problem of lust and sometimes kind of put it out there like it's the unsolvable sin. It like this cannot be defeated in the lives of God's children while we remain in the flesh. I mean, we'll admit that lust needs to be tempered, but it can never be completely eliminated. And so we set ourselves up to lose the battle before we ever begin the fight. And brethren, that's unacceptable. It's unacceptable because our prisons are filled with people who gave in to lust. It's unacceptable because families are destroyed every day because of lust. It's unacceptable because careers are ruined. And our Christian fellowship becomes tainted because what lust trains us to do, men, is it trains us to see our Christian sisters not as human beings with a soul, but as objects to gratify our fantasies and our imaginations. Brethren, the stakes are just too high to chalk up this issue of lust with as if it were some inevitable loss. And if the consequences of it weren't enough to show us that, God tells us in no uncertain terms that He expects us to win this battle and that souls are on the line. In Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 19, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, Paul says it this way when he talks about the deeds of the flesh. Galatians 5 and verse 19. "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry," and then he keeps going on, and he says, "and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." You see, what this verse tells me is that God knows exactly what we're capable of. He knows what we're capable of. God knows how we're wired. He knows our strengths and our weaknesses. He knows our do's and can't do's. You ever thought about this? What an amazing thing that we put men on the moon. I mean, we take these big pieces of metal, of which Jennifer and I came over here on, and we're going to leave on next Saturday. We take these big pieces of metal and put them in the sky and fly them around and put people on them. I mean, it's kind of an amazing thing when you think about it, what we human beings are actually capable of. We can fit these tiny computers in the palm of our hand, and we can get any information we want at the simple click of a few buttons, right? Ben and I can talk to our friends over in Korea, halfway around the world on these little devices right here. I mean, it is amazing what we human beings are capable of. We're capable of so much. And so here's the point. Why is it, when it comes to conquering lust, do we sell ourselves so short? Why do we take such a defeatist mentality toward it? That's unacceptable. That's unacceptable. Not according to me. According to God, who demands that we be so consumed by the desires of Jesus that it overrides any desire we may feel as it pertains to lust. So let's talk about this subject. I'm going to do my best this morning to expose its many lies. And men, understand this. Every time you and I feel lustful tendencies and the temptation is to gratify and fulfill that tendency, I want you to understand that we are being lied to. We're being played for fools. The devil is trying to convince us that there is pleasure in giving in to this sin, when in reality all there's going to be at the end of it is pain. And I don't know of a story in Scripture where this is more apparent than that unfortunate episode between Amnon and Tamar in 2 Samuel 13 that I've asked you to turn to this morning. I want to do a very simple and relatively short expository breakdown of this story in 2 Samuel chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. The story begins that it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. Now, the first thing that I want you to notice from this story is that God specifically calls our attention to the fact that this event occurred fresh off the heels of that situation with David and Bathsheba, in which David allowed his lust to control him. Think about that. Because now what is happening is that David's son Amnon is about to do the same thing. Like father, like son. It's as if the beginning of the Amnon and Tamar story, it's as if God wants to highlight the dreadful leavening effect that the sin of lust creates. Parents, it's hard to teach our children self-control if we've wasted decades not developing our own. You can teach your kids about it, but actions are always going to speak louder than words, and this is especially true as it pertains to children. It's always been this way. Understand what's on the line here, men. That when it comes to this sin, we're not just setting ourselves up for destruction. The leavening effects of lust ripple down to those that we love. And then there is Amnon, who, being from royalty, is probably used to getting just about whatever it is that he wanted anyway, and whenever he wanted it, right? I mean, is Amnon not a symbol of American culture and the many conveniences and freedoms that we enjoy here? Society of today teaches that if it feels good, do it. We rarely have to wait for anything anymore. Not in this fast food, technological, and information age in which we find ourselves. We see something on Amazon we like, boop, just click a button. It's hand-delivered right at our front door. You don't even have to go through the checkout anymore. They've got one-click ordering. I mean, they know exactly. You want it? Bang! It's yours, baby. Just a little bit of cost, right? We talk like it's a blessing in this country. I'm not going to deny it's not to a degree. And we pray to God, thanking Him for blessings like this. And I think we should continue to do so. But let's be honest. In many ways, all of these conveniences that we enjoy can become a curse as well, because it develops within us a sense of entitlement. And the more we feel entitled, the more we begin going after things that we are not entitled to. And that's exactly what we see here with Amnon. What we see in this story with Amnon is we see a spoiled, privileged, rich kid who resents not being able to have what he wants when he wants it. The word no is probably not even in his vocabulary. And then there is Tamar. She's the other character in this story, whose only fault in this story seems to be that she was beautiful. And that is, of course, not her fault. I don't want to delve too much into the subject of sexual abuse itself, because, to be frank, I do not feel qualified to even do so. But I do believe that this story helps us to understand the intricacies of it more than others. I'll offer this. One of the worst things that we can do to a victim of sexual assault is to blame them. The accuser and the accused both should be listened to. Everyone should be assumed innocent until proven guilty, but we dare not blame an apparent victim of sexual abuse unless there is clear evidence to prove beyond a reasonable doubt that she is lying. Because, brethren, I think what this does is it silences real survivors and it emboldens perpetrators of sexual violence. And that's all I'm going to say about that. There's another character, though, that I think is worth considering in this story. And we read about him in verses 3 through 5. We read that Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He said to Amnon, son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Then Amnon said to him, I'm in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom. Jonadab then said to him, lie down on your bed, pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat, and let her prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat from her hand. Now, we've all met Jonadab before, haven't we, men? Someone may be thinking, I don't have a friend named Jonadab. Yeah, you do. He's just going by another name, isn't he? He may not be named Jonadab, but he's the same guy that we all know from school, right? He's that friend at school that eggs us on. He's that friend at school that attempts to manipulate us into doing things that we know are wrong. See, verse 2 of this story is right. It did seem hard for Amnon to do anything to Tamar. He knew this was wrong. He knew he needed to do right by her. But see, Jonadab, he's that friend that even though we shouldn't be hanging around him, somehow he manages to manipulate us into removing moral barriers, and he makes things that look so hard now look so easy. How does that happen today? Well, a lot of ways. But in keeping with the theme, why is it that when you're young, being a virgin makes you such an outcast? I mean, it's really something, isn't it? We're actually living in a time when it is more shameful to admit your virginity than it is to deny it. And the Jonadabs that you go to school with that try to manipulate you into denying your virginity, oh man, don't tell me you're a virgin, you know, how pathetic, ha ha ha. Young boys, listen to me. The only thing that is pathetic is that when you let those knuckleheads play you like a fiddle and turn your morals upside down, don't let them do that to you. Don't let them do it. Don't hang around with these school fools who decry your virginity, because that is something that is to be celebrated. Friendships with boys who objectify women are friendships you can afford to lose. And trust me, you don't realize it now, but down the road, you'll be glad you lost them. You really will. And then there is a pretext for Amnon conceiving his lust in which Jonadab recommended him. What's the pretext? Well, here it is. He said, just pretend you're sick. Get your dad to send Tamar into the room to feed you. Then do what you got to do. Pretext. Rarely will you find lust that has been conceived where there didn't first exist an avenue in the form of a pretext to get you there. Think about all the marital affairs, the many fornications that have occurred because of some misleading activity or behavior that was intended to disguise your true intention. More often than not, that is how lust is conceived. Some infidelity will be uncovered in the local church, and when that brutal storm calms and an autopsy is performed on that illicit relationship, it's interesting what you learn. They honed in on an area of interest in another person to exploit, some hobby, some shared grief, some shared desire. He was there for her when her husband wasn't, and so she understands him better than anyone. He's her knight in shining armor. He's the one that she should have ended up with. And all he was doing was playing the pretext card, misleading her about his true intentions and then using that as an inroad for future sexual satisfaction. I want to say this to the ladies. If anyone of you here would ever be tempted to go down this road, I want to say this. God will never send you someone else's husband. Ever. And men, God will never send you someone else's wife. You young unmarried couples, I don't know if there are any here, actually. There are in Auburn. We have got a ton of them. 160, 170 college students. And they go the dating route. I mean, these guys understand, and sometimes they're like bouncing around like pinballs in a pinball machine, dating one person after another. But I tell you, it's barely like 3-4 months that goes by, that I don't have a couple, sit down with me and study with me about a mistake that they made when they traveled down this road. And usually it started with something that seemed very innocent, like, hey, want to come over to the apartment tonight and watch a movie? Yet you knew full well before they came over that you had other things in mind. And I'll ask them that. Did you have any idea in mind when you invited them over just to watch a movie? Did you have anything else in mind? And most of them will say, yeah, kind of putting their head down. They knew, but there was a pretext for it. Oh, how lust creeps its way into our lives through its many lies. There is not one promise that lust makes that it can keep. All it leads to is pain, grief, and perpetual ruin. Lust cannot be reasoned with. Look in verse 11 of 2 Samuel 13, verse 11. Lust cannot be reasoned with. It says, when Tamar brought them to him to eat, that Amnon took hold of her and said to her, come lie with me, my sister. And look, she tries to talk him out of it. She tries to reason with him. But young people, learn the lesson from Joseph. Flee youthful lusts. Don't try to reason with them. Think about Joseph in that situation with Potiphar's wife. When Potiphar's wife was trying to seduce him, he didn't say, whoa, 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 Mrs. Potiphar, can we sit down and pray about this before we do something stupid? He didn't go that route. He didn't even say, no, we're not doing this. He didn't stand his ground. No, because that wasn't going to work. No, he got out of there. You can't reason with him. Not when lust has reached that level. That's why Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 27 describes it this way. In Proverbs 6 and verse 27, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? That's pretty illustrative, right? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? When your house is caught on fire, you don't sit there and try to reason with the fire. Excuse me, fire, can you go out so I can go in and get all my... You don't sit there and reason with fire. You get out of that house, you flee. Lust cannot be reasoned with. Lust will always fail to deliver what it promised. Look in verse 14 of chapter 13. Verse 14, it tells us that after he was trying to convince her, it says, however, he would, and she said no, it says he would not listen to her. Since he was stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. And then notice this, then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred. For the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. That's crazy. Because you look at the beginning of the story, it looks like he loved her. I thought he loved her. I mean, the boy made himself sick over her. Resorted to deception just to be with her. Why did he hate her? Well, there's probably a few reasons. I suspect that fantastical delusion he felt didn't match up with reality. Because having rarely measures up to the wanting. Temptation is never as great as it promises. And that is the case with every sin. Sin promises us fulfillment. It promises us joy if we give ourselves over to it. But the opposite always takes place. Amnon's love wasn't love. It was more fantasy and infatuation. It was a lie. The fulfillment of that infatuation was much uglier and disturbing than Amnon could have ever imagined. Sometimes when we think the grass is greener on the other side, it only looks that way because there's a septic tank underneath, if that makes sense. I think he hated her, brethren, because he was ashamed. He knew he was wrong. He knew he had failed to do right by his sister. And so his solution, just like Adam and Eve, was to hide. To quickly dispose of Tamar, hoping to forget the whole thing, because I think he hated her, brethren, because he hated himself. And there is something about the sin of lust that robs us of ourselves. There's something about the sin of lust that takes away our dignity and our humanity. Young people, listen to me. There is more to be afraid of from sex outside of marriage than just getting pregnant and getting a disease. Because what that also leads to is you destroying your dignity and humanity. That's why we feel gross later. We feel gross because we allow ourselves to be degraded as a human being. Our conscience reminding us that our body is too sacred to use it the way that we just did. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18 tells us to flee immorality. And then it says, every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. And brethren, a person who is terrified of living with this kind of guilt like Amnon will always look to point the finger at the other person. Amnon hated her because he was angry with her, but his anger was misdirected. Amnon hated Tamar because he hated himself for what he did to her. And so the mere thought of her became nothing more than a perpetual reminder of how he had just robbed himself of his dignity, robbed himself of his self-respect for nothing more than cheap, fleeting pleasure. That's why he hated her. So how is he going to live with himself now that he's done this? Well, outside of full repentance, the only way he knew how, and that was by dehumanizing and objectifying her. Look in verse 15, the third part of that verse. It says that Amnon said to her, "Get up, go away." But she said to him, "No, because this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you've done to me." Yet he would not listen to her. Then he called his young men who attended him and said, "Now throw this woman out of my presence and lock the door behind her." That phrase, "this woman," very important in this story. Underline it if you do that kind of thing in your Bible. Because this is his half-sister. She's actually family. But lust trains us to dehumanize women and to see them as objects. That's why I don't think Amnon ever truly loved her, because love always seeks to give to the other person, but lust looks to use another person for self-centered gratification. And so to Amnon, Tamar was no longer his half-sister, no longer someone's daughter, no longer a friend, no longer a special part of God's creation. She was just this woman. Men, women are not a collection of body parts for our selfish pleasure and amusement. Women have souls. Just like us, they are full of things that make them human. Strengths, weaknesses, quirks, fears, insecurities, anxieties, vulnerabilities, likes, dislikes, hopes, and dreams. That's what makes her real, men. And unless we retrain ourselves to see women as God made them, we will never love them as souls who need Jesus. And that's why Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 2 that he was to treat the older women as mothers and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Do you know who is truly dehumanized when lust is conceived? It's not women, men. It's us. Because lust turns men into fools. Is this not what Tamar tried to tell Amnon in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 13? She answered him and said, "No, my brother, don't violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Don't do this disgraceful thing. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach?" And notice this, "As for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." This man that Tamar is trying to talk sense into, he's acting like a lunatic. He's crazy. Because that's what lust does. It makes you crazy. It makes you do things that you would never do under ordinary circumstances. That's the irony of consummated lust. That dehumanizing that Amnon was trying to do to Tamar was only apparent because she's the only sensible human being in this story. The irony of lust is that Amnon is the one that's not acting like a human being. He is actually dehumanizing himself, trying to dehumanize Tamar. Oh, and the Bible is full of stories like this, of great men, that lust turned into fools. Samson sold the secret to his strength to Delilah because he was so taken by her, which cost him first his eyes and then ultimately his life. David, the prophet and sweet psalmist of Israel, man after God's own heart, was so driven by lust that he slept with one of his closest friend's wives, and then to cover up the pregnancy, had that man killed. The wisest man ever to live outside of Jesus, Solomon, traded all that wisdom for foolishness when he allowed his lust to drive him to marry foreign women who quickly turned his heart away from God. And then there was Herod, who was so taken by his stepdaughter that she was able to manipulate him into giving her the head of John the Baptist. Powerful men who became fools. That's what lust does, men. It makes us fools. Fools. It turns men into rapists, peeping Toms, and Hollywood parades this like that's what real men do. That real men gawk at and objectify women, but make no mistake, that is another one of lust's lies. Unbridled lust does not make men, it makes fools. But men, real men are human beings of principle. Real men are leaders in their home, leaders in their church. Real men, when our wife or our children are weak, we're strong because we are men. That's what men are. When the church is faltering, the Lord looks up to men to grab the bull by the horns. That's who men are. Real men dare to stand like Joshua because they stand up for Jesus. And when we fall, real men quickly rise because love lifted me. Lust doesn't enhance our manliness, men. It diminishes us and it makes us slaves to our impulses. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Because just as God put these impulses in our biological makeup, He made women beautiful. Women are beautiful creatures. I'm married to one. I remember the first time that I saw Jennifer. The very first time I was preaching a sermon in Knoxville, Tennessee, it was kind of at the last minute. I was traveling through and one of the elders called me and asked me if I'd stop in. And I remember the first minute of the sermon, seeing her sitting in the audience. I remember the first word that went through my mind when I saw her sitting in the audience. She's beautiful. Women are beautiful creatures. It's not a sin to recognize that women are beautiful. It's a sin to lust after them sexually, and that's a big difference. If you're not married to her, she doesn't belong to you. There are beautiful houses too, but if you don't have a key, it doesn't belong to you. You don't go in. And young men, every time a Jonadab comes into your life and invites you to converse and participate in lustful talk or lustful incursions, he's just inviting you to become just as much a fool as he is. Well, after all this happened, surely David was going to do something about this. Surely King David was going to make this all right. Nope. And I tell you, brethren, this may be one of the saddest parts to the entire story. Verse 21 says that when King David heard all these matters, it says he was very angry. And you know what the text indicated that he did after this? Nothing. Now, the law of Moses clearly stated what was to be done when something like this happened. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 28 and 29. Here's what the law of Moses says is supposed to happen. It says, if a man finds a girl who's a virgin, who's not engaged, and seizes her and lies with her, and they're discovered, then the man who lay with her shall give to the girl's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall become his wife because he's violated her. He cannot divorce her all his days. But that didn't happen. Nothing happened. And I suspect David did nothing, probably because he had a guilty conscience for what he had done. The episode basically begins just how it ended, showing us the dreadful leavening effects that lust has on the lives of our family and loved ones. But because he did nothing, well, a lot of you know how the story goes. Eventually, Absalom killed his brother Amnon, which caused bitterness and animosity toward his father David that really never healed. And this led Absalom to usurp the throne, which eventually led to his death. Oh, the leavening effects of lust. Not acting only perpetuates it. May we never take a defeatist mentality toward this sin. May we fight on. I'll say this about Absalom, as wicked as Absalom was, probably the noblest thing that he ever did in his life was he allowed Tamar into his home in verse 20. Victims of sexual abuse, they need a safe haven. They need a family that loves them, builds them up, and helps them in their recovery. Well, I want to conclude by suggesting three things that we might do to fight against this awful sin of lust that has completely contaminated our culture and has infiltrated the church as well. And I think the first one is probably very obvious, but we do need to pray about this, pray without ceasing. Because I think if we pray with pure motives, there's no way that God is going to deny us the tools that we men need for this fight. He wants us to win this fight. But we need to be content with His answer. And the reason we need to be content with God's answer when we pray is because God may require something of us that's going to cost us in order to beat this. And we need to know that going into this and not waver to make these sacrifices. I know it seems like that we just can't beat this thing and it's like we prayed before and it just won't go away, but this is not outside the realm of possibility. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20 tells us that God is able to do far more beyond what we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. And that power that works within us, that's our faith. Do we believe God? Do we believe that we can beat this thing with His help? Do we believe that the one who commands us to beat it is the one who also provides us with the means to do it? Don't give up in prayer. If ever there was something that we needed to pray about without ceasing, it's this dreadful sin of lust. Secondly, this is very important. We need to learn the virtue of waiting. We need to learn to wait on the Lord. Famous passage in Isaiah chapter 40 verse 31 says that those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. It's true we live in a culture of convenience and we love to buy now, pay later, but instant gratification, that is a destructive thing. Many times it's going to cost us more than we ever imagined. Parents, your children, while they are still young, they need to learn the virtue of waiting. And they need to learn it, of course, while they're young with simple things. Very simple things. Just like simple things like don't let them have a cookie before dinner, right? But I want a cookie. I want a cookie. I want a cookie. I want a cookie. No, you're not going to get your cookie. You wait until dinner. That actually helps. Teaching them to wait. Teaching that when you want something, just because you want something, doesn't mean that you get it. You have to learn to wait. When God doesn't answer some of our prayers, and when He says no, sometimes it's because we need to learn to wait. Children need to learn to wait on the small things, because when they get older, there are going to be bigger things that they're going to have to wait on. Teach your children to wait. Teach them to earn their way through life. Work them in order to get rid of them. Any sense of entitlement in this world that the world may dangle before them. Teach them to wait. It's going to be good for them later on. It's going to help them with this sin. Us older folks, we've never learned this, we need to start learning this. Maybe start learning with this with smaller things. Unplug your internet for a day. Go without AC for a day. That point probably hits its home a little bit better in Alabama than it does here. But you know, just take away some convenience that is very common for you that you maybe take for granted. Don't eat out for an entire week. I don't know, but when you first start going to the gym, you don't decide you're going to start squatting 500 pounds on day one. You're going to hurt yourself. You're going to get injured. You'll discourage yourself. You won't go back. So you start with smaller weights and you build up your strength so that you can tackle bigger weights. Now understand that what I'm not saying is that if you struggle with lust, that you don't have to begin the battle until you learn how to conquer smaller battles. I'm saying that you start learning to wait on the small things and eventually that builds up, that adds up. Abraham waited 25 years to see the promised fruits of his loins. Joseph waited 13 years to be able to stand before Pharaoh. David waited a number of years before he was finally anointed to take the throne. And all through their waiting, what is happening is that they were being groomed. They were being pruned and molded and fashioned so that when God blessed them, they'd be strong enough in their character that they could use that blessing wisely. And so waiting is a virtue. And it's something that's rarely discussed from pulpits, at least what I see, but often mentioned in Scripture. It's a humongous key to overcoming lust, because while the waiting process is occurring, you know what's happening? We're developing self-control. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, this is also something we need to begin learning when we are young, because young men, even when you get married, you're going to need self-control. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2 through 5 says this, "But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." You know, unmarried men will sometimes look at these verses and say, "Once I get married, all my desires will be fulfilled." That is not true. Being married does not guarantee fulfillment of that desire on demand. And you know why? Because your wife is a human being too, with feelings too, who needs to be considered too. And frankly, there will be times when intimacy is the last thing on her mind. And marriage does not give you the right to insist otherwise. What I'm suggesting is that self-control is not just vital in singlehood, it's vital in marriage as well. And that means self-control needs to become a lifetime habit, and it needs to be cultivated while we're still young. To develop self-control, I would recommend to become aware of situations that you find yourself in from time to time where self-denial is going to be called into action, and then you set your mind on intentionally succeeding. When you're home alone, are you tempted to look at pornography? Work hard at not giving into it and celebrate your successes when you don't. Create distractions and other interventions. Deliberately sabotage your internet connection. Go for a walk. This applies to whatever you may be experiencing trouble with. Find ways to limit and moderate your actions. Whatever your struggle, you will get better at resisting temptation if you practice resisting temptation. Sometimes we say about certain sins, "Yeah, I've been fighting this thing for so long." Have you really been fighting? And there's a difference between struggling with something and actually fighting it. Fighting is resisting. And the more you resist, the more practice at resisting, the more you're going to get better at actually resisting. I hope those are things that might help us all. I know this is something that can be very sensitive to kind of talk about in an open assembly and things of that nature. Listen, the world out there is telling us the other side of this too much for us to not deal with this subject in a good way in the church. We need lessons on things like this. And I hope it was encouraging to you, especially some of you young men. Think about these things. Young women as well. But it certainly, I hope, is something that could be edifying for all of us. I guess we'll take a 10-minute break before services start. And we'll begin our worship service. Thank you so much for your attention.